Let's ask the Lord for His Spirit's help as we open the Word together. Our gracious God and Father, will you come now in the person of Your Spirit and give us the help that we urgently need to understand Your Word, to receive a merciful conviction of sin and be granted the grace and the gift of repentance, to be given the privilege of renewing our faith and increasing our faith in our risen Savior. Holy Spirit, through the means of Your Word proclaimed, will You do as our Lord promised to do, to build us up together into the full image, His full perfection, into the full body of Christ. We ask this for His name's sake. Amen. We take your seat. We begin today the very last, final chapter of Matthew's Gospel. It's been a long and, I hope, profitable journey. I know I have enjoyed it a great deal. We won't finish the chapter today, but we'll look here at the resurrection. This is the single greatest event, the most profound, most significant event in all of history, the empty tomb. And as we've observed many times over the last few weeks, we are dependent upon the apostles and their testimony in the New Testament to interpret these events for us. And I find it interesting that Matthew actually gives relatively little time and attention to the resurrection itself. I think that's interesting. And I could look at the Gospel of John, for example, or the Gospel of Luke, and we could spend more time looking at the resurrection, but we have certainly use those other Gospels to give us a full picture of what's going on. But since I'm preaching Matthew's Gospel and not Luke's or John's, I want to give a proportionate amount of time that Matthew does. So, for example, he actually spent more time talking about the crucifixion, the death, the burial of Christ than the resurrection. And I wonder if you're as curious about that as I am. It struck me in my studies just a couple of weeks ago. I took note of that, and I think what happens here, and I don't know if this is the intent of Matthew or not. I can't promise you this is his intent. But I think the effect of it, at least on me, is that it kind of gives me a sense of what it must have been like to be the apostles. To have this event happen right there in your presence, your eyewitnesses to his resurrection, and yet you still don't fully understand it. John confirms this to us. John tells us specifically, even after he and Peter had run to the tomb, observed with their own eyes that it is empty, John said this, then the other disciple, he's speaking about himself, who had reached the tomb first, he wanted to make sure we knew he won. He reached the tomb first, he also went in and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. The most significant event in all of history, and John fully admits, we didn't yet understand this. Now, after Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, just as Jesus said, the Spirit of God, the Paraclete, would lead them into all truth. But they did not yet fathom and grasp all that had happened. So as we consider the account in Matthew of the resurrection, I want you to have that in mind. They did not fully understand all that was taking place yet. And I want to sort of experience together with them the unfolding revelation of God as they find the empty tomb. Let's read together. I'll begin in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. I'll read the first 15 verses of this chapter. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews until this day. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Sermon title is simply, "He Rose Again, Just As He Said." And I want to take note, the very first thing that was recorded for us here, we have the setting recorded. This is after the Sabbath. The Sabbath, of course, was Saturday. It was the sixth day of the week. And this is now on the first day of the week, toward dawn. So right as the sun is coming up, or probably while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the other Mary, this is Mary, the mother of James and John, they go to the tomb. And the first thing we notice on the account of the resurrection is that the presence and power of God literally shake the earth and all who oppose him. That's the first point. God shakes the earth and all who oppose him. Matthew uses several times in this passage this word "behold." It's a favorite word of Matthew's, and it's a word meant to arrest our attention, to interrupt the narrative, as it were, to tell us something remarkable is happening. And he says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." The only genuine response to the presence and the power of God is what? It's fear. That's the only normal and natural response, is utter and complete fear. And here we see, just as God had said, he is literally shaking the earth with his testimony, with the sending of a messenger, with the rolling away of the stone. The mere rolling away of the stone didn't cause the earthquake, nor was that the cause of the stone being rolled away. The stone, by the way, is not rolled away so that our Lord could get out of the tomb. The stone is rolled away so that the eyewitnesses could see in and see that it was empty. We see in Psalm number 2, this idea of the Lord shaking the earth. Psalm number 2 begins, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" You know what the Lord's response to their plots is? The psalmist tells us very clearly, "He who sits in heaven, in the heavens, laughs. The Lord holds them in derision," or contempt. "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" And I wonder, you know, you have to kind of have a little bit of sanctified imagination to picture this scene. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary come around the corner and they're expecting, and Mark tells us they've actually been talking with each other on the way, wondering how they're going to get into the tomb. And they come around the corner, and here's an angel, glowing white. His appearance is like lightning, his clothes white as snow, and here he is perched on this rock. The very rock that they're contemplating, how are we going to move this thing? And here's the tomb open, the angel's just perched there, sitting there, in all of his heavenly glory. and the guards are on their faces in the dirt, and the ladies are observing this, and it is as if the angel is sent by God as a physical manifestation of God's laughter at the plots of men. You almost picture the look on this angel's face. It's a triumphant look. I mean, how did that selection process go? How did the volunteer process go when the angels on that day, when God said, I need someone to go and roll the stone away and make an appearance before the ladies down there, and while you're at it, scare the guards really good. Ooh, can I go? And that angel would have been sitting there with this triumphant expression. We have no record at all of him even speaking to these men, and yet they're beyond frightened. In Psalm number 46, verse 6, the psalmist says, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. God merely looks towards the earth, as it were, and it shakes. This is not the first earthquake we've seen in this narrative. While our Lord hung on the cross, darkness filled the whole land, covered the whole land, and the earth shook. Here again, it shakes. Psalm number 48, verse 5, as soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in a panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor at the very presence of God. Our God is a holy God. He is a consuming fire. He is to be feared, and he will be feared. And all of those who oppose him quite literally will shake. Roman soldiers don't scare easily. Think about this. These are hardened men. In fact, this is probably not the B team. This is not the JV squad. These were ones that Pilate himself had sent and put in charge of the chief priests. These were his own elite guards. These were men who knew war. These were men who were not unaccustomed to seeing fearful things. They were not easily shaken and rattled. But here, we're told they tremble like dead men. Now, there's a play on words in the Greek language. It doesn't come through in the English. But what the text is saying is that the earth shook, and so did the men. It's a derivative of the same word. There was an earthquake and there was a manquake. They shook. They trembled in fear. And I don't know if you've ever known the kind of physical fear that literally leaves you shaking. I only recall one time in my life such an experience. Ironically, the evening before I found out I was being transferred to Houston, I was part of an attempted carjacking in the Greenspoint area, and a man stuck his hand in my window, and I literally drug him down the access road at 35 miles an hour. And it wasn't until my boss and I wasn't where our hotel was about half a mile away, and it wasn't until we got to the hotel that we realized what was happening and that there was a wingman coming up behind us, and I don't know what would have happened had we not taken off, and we did. But as we got to the hotel, we both were just physically shaking, uncontrollably. Kind of bodily fear. Or I don't know, maybe you've held a child in the middle of the night who had a nightmare, and they just were shaking like a leaf. That's the picture here. There was an earthquake and there was a manquake. They were literally trembling with fear at just the sight of this angel. He didn't even speak to them. Such is the power of our God. And here in the presence of an angel who apparently, again, not a word was enough to leave these mighty soldiers curled up in a fetal position on the ground, unable even to move for the sake of their trembling bodies. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 18th century or 19th century, says this. He says, when the angel had rolled back the stone from the door, he sat upon it as if to defy earth and hell ever to roll it back again. That great stone seems to represent the sin of all Christ's people, which shut them up in prison. It can never be laid again over the mouth of the sepulcher of any child of God. Isn't that good? The stone is rolled away, saints. And represented in that stone is the penalty and the curse of our sin. If you are in Christ, that stone is rolled away, never to be rolled in place again. And just as we saw a couple of weeks ago, the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom, symbolizing a free access to God, a free access to the Holy of Holies in Christ Jesus. And now, in a similar way, the stone is rolled away, signifying to us that the grave will never finally and ultimately hold any of Christ's people. If an angel, think about this, if a solitary angel can strike this kind of fear into seasoned soldiers, what do you think will be the response of men on the day that the Lord Jesus returns with thousands of 10,000s of such angels gathered around His throne, and the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory surpassing the glory of tens of thousands of angels? What kind of fear will be in the hearts of men on that day? It's incomprehensible, isn't it? It's incomprehensible. How will men stand before their Maker? And to think of the audacity of men or women today to claim they have no fear of God, or to claim that they, on the day of judgment, I've got some words to say to God. Oh, the audacity. Now, the Scriptures tell us very clearly that God opposes the proud, but that He gives grace to the humble. Now, I don't know of a scene in the Scripture where we see that more clearly in the contrast, in the relief that we have here. Here's the pride of the soldiers and all that they represent. I mean, they are in the employ now of the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, and all and then representatively Rome as well. So here's the collusion of Rome and all of the Jewish religious structure. These soldiers represent that. They're in the employ. We see in the text that they actually took more payment to keep their mouths shut. We'll see that in a minute. But this is what they represent, the pride of man. And God, with one angelic look, and they're slain. But contrast that now to what happens in the contrast between verses 4 and 5. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid." Think of that contrast. Here, these mighty men. And we know in Paul's description, for example, in Ephesians 6, about the putting on the armor of God, and some commentators have said, you know, Paul wrote this from a jail cell, and he's probably looking out at the guard there and kind of taking note of his helmet and his breastplate and the big belt he's got on and his sword and all these armaments. And here's probably 12 or maybe 20 soldiers there. Here's these humble ladies. They're in the dust, a puddle of goo, and here are these ladies, and the angel says, "But to you, don't be afraid. You have nothing to fear." What's the difference? God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. That's the difference. Matthew paints a stark contrast between the soldiers, who represent the religious and civil opposition to Jesus, and this small group of loyal ladies. Now, we know from Mark and Luke's account, there were more than just these two. Matthew mentions Mary and the other Mary, but there were several other ladies there with them. Here we learn that God comforts the faint-hearted. And again, we need to use our sanctified imagination and try to get into the heads a little bit of these dear ladies. We know of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And here they come trembling with displaying a loyalty that even the disciples failed to do. They've come with spices to anoint His body. And the angel says to the ladies, "Don't be afraid because, here's the reason you shouldn't be afraid, because I know you come seeking Jesus who was crucified. I know that." How did the angel know that? Remember, he's a heavenly messenger. He's been sent from heaven. God knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. He knows our thoughts before we even think them. The angel has been, he's been briefed. He's got a file on these ladies. He's been briefed. He knows them. He says, I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Luke's gospel records that the angel said, why do you seek the living among the dead? Now think about this. This is a mild admonishment from the angel, but it is not a strong or harsh rebuke. This was a gentle reminder to these dear ladies that Jesus had already told them. He had already told them repeatedly that he would rise from the dead on the third day. And yet, what are they doing? They're coming to anoint a dead body. In Mark's Gospel, in chapter 16, we read this. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? See, this is their mission this particular morning. They've waited lawfully, dutifully, for the Sabbath to pass. They're going in to anoint his body, which means they're going to try to slow down the rate of decomposition on the third day after his crucifixion. Jesus, perhaps they had forgotten that on multiple occasions, Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified, and on the third day, I'm going to rise. For example, in Matthew 20, verse 18, Jesus told his disciples, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Now, they know for certain everything apart from the resurrection has already happened, just exactly as he said. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. Check. Judas made that happen. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Check. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He will be mocked and flogged and crucified. Check, check, check. All these things have happened just as Jesus said. Later on in Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Again, everything has happened just as he had said, except, at least from their perspective, the resurrection. Even the enemies of Christ, we saw this in chapter 27. Even the enemies of Jesus knew and remembered that he had said, after 3 days I will rise. Remember, they went and asked for a guard. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise. See, the angel very well could have said, ladies, why are you doing this? You're being disobedient. You're being unbelieving. But he didn't do that. Notice the mercy and the kindness of God delivered to these loyal ladies. He says, don't be afraid. What mercy and kindness of God to send his messenger to comfort these dear, loyal ladies at just their weakest point. At their point of discouragement. At their point of maybe despair. And it's at precisely that moment that the angel of the Lord speaks very kind words to them. He gives them three commands. Do not be afraid. And the reason you have no fear is because I know you seek the Christ who was crucified. But he's raised. The second command is come. See where he lay. The angel invites him into the tomb. Come here and look and set your own eyes on the place where your Lord was buried. But he's not here now. And I want you to know that and see it with your own eyes. Then he says to them, go quickly and tell his disciples. Gives them a command to go. Go and tell. And I think there's some, give you some homework. Go and lay this command next to the Great Commission and notice the parallels there. It's really a neat thing to see. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has been raised from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you. It's almost like the angel said, see, I've done my duty here. I've done exactly what I was sent to do. I've encouraged you and I've given you that command. And by these events, we learn something very important Very important. Even the weakest of faith, even the weakest of faith that truly has Jesus Christ as its object, is genuine faith. And it is faith that saves. Even the weakest of faith, if its object is genuinely the Lord Jesus Christ, is saving faith. The faith of these dear sisters was weak, but it was genuine. They were wrong about some things, weren't they? They had forgotten some very important things. And yet their faith was genuine, and it was counted to them as righteousness. Don't forget that, saints. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever let anyone persuade you that the degree of your faith, the strength of your faith, is what saves you. No, it is Christ who saves you. Our confession of faith is very helpful in the way it describes saving faith. Again, this is a summary of what we believe the Scriptures teach. And in chapter 14, this is a chapter called Of Saving Faith. And the first two paragraphs define it for us. But I want you to hear these words from paragraph 3. This saving faith, although it be different in degrees, in other words, some may have weak faith and some may have strong faith. This saving faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. So in other words, those like the parable of the sower, where the seed goes on the ground and they sprout up really fast, but then the cares of the world choke them out, or the scorching sun chokes them out, and it's not genuine faith. But true faith, even the smallest, little, tenderest shoots of genuine faith, is real, saving faith. Our confession goes on, and therefore, though this saving faith may be many times assailed, means attacked, and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Demonstrated precisely at the moment, on the occasion of our Lord's resurrection, is the hope given to all believers that even the weakest of faith is honored by our Lord Jesus Christ and counted as righteousness. We see that here in these dear ladies. The mercy and encouragement of the Lord does not end with the appearance of the angel. This is what's so fascinating. It doesn't end with just the appearance of the angel. I'll go my whole life without witnessing that. And yet it was more than that even. As the two Marys and probably some other ladies with them run, as they were commanded to tell the disciples, Jesus himself, in his resurrected glory, meets them along the way. There's a lesson here as well. When we run to obey the commands of the Word of God, that's exactly where we're going to meet Jesus, isn't it? As we're running along the way, running eager to obey him, that's precisely where we are likely to meet him. Verse 8 tells us, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And they ran to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And once again, Jesus didn't say, hey, I have a question. Why were you going to anoint my dead body? It's greetings. And they did the only thing that was appropriate to do. They fell on their faces at his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. The Jesus Christ, the God-man, is truly due our worship because he is God. He is not a lesser being. He is not some other being. He is not a created being. He is God of God, light of light, very God. And he is due our worship as God. I think, oh, how they must have wept there at his feet. Just their despair being erased in an instant. As soon as the word greetings hit their ears. And they know this is our Savior. This is our Lord. This is the one we have loved. And how much sweeter must his voice have sounded. How much more appealing even his appearance. and oh, how they loved him, and how much more he loved them. What glory they must have witnessed in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It's a glory that we will one day see. We're told we will behold him face to face as they did. But what kindness and mercy Jesus showed to them. He gave these ladies the enormous privilege of telling the good news of the resurrection to the disciples. He says, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers that I'm going to meet them in Galilee. Now think about this. Jesus could very easily have dispatched another angel and said, look, you ladies, go get some rest. Appreciate your meeting you, but I'm going to send an angel to go and speak to them. Because frankly, an angel is going to be more likely to be believed. I mean, after all, if you were going to fabricate a resurrection story, this would not, many commentators recognize this is the kind of element that you wouldn't have in a fabricated story. Women were not even allowed to be witnesses in a court of law. Women were considered unreliable witnesses. So if you're going to make up a resurrection story, you don't have a small group of ladies as the first and primary witnesses to his resurrection. That's not a credible story, but it's a true story. But Jesus granted that honor of telling the disciples to humble women who had proved themselves loyal to him to the very end. Now listen to Spurgeon again. He says, women or woman must be the first at the sepulcher as she was last at the cross. We may well forget that she was first in the transgression. The honor which Christ put on her took away that shame. He goes on, it was not joy and great fear, but fear and great joy. Have we never had that mixture, drops of grief like April showers, and peace and joy like sunlight from heaven, making a glorious rainbow, reminding us of God's covenant of peace? A holy fear, mingled with great joy, is one of the sweetest compounds we can bring to God's altar. Such were the spices these holy women took away from Christ's sepulcher. Fear and joy would both make them, either of these emotions give speed to the feet, but when fear and great joy are combined, running is the only pace that accords with the messenger's feelings. Fear and great joy. Those ought to be the characteristics of the Christian life, shouldn't they? Fear and great joy. Those are not opposites. Both together motivate us and urge us on to holiness and urge us on to service of our great Lord. And through these messengers, he shows mercies to his disciples also. Think about this. These ladies, we can quibble over the fact that they were wrong about some significant details, but at least they were there. At least they were there. Where were the men? Where were the 11? And yet, Jesus is kind to his disciples also through these ladies. He says, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers. My brothers. William Hendrickson highlights how merciful our Savior's affection for his disciples were when he says it that way. Hendrickson says, my brothers, not those habitual quarrelers, those men who promised to remain loyal to me no matter what would happen, but who, when the crisis arrived, left me and fled. Those men who, with one exception, were not even present at Calvary when I was laying down my life for them. None of that. Instead, he says, my brothers. Those whom I acknowledge as members of my family. Those who share the inheritance with me, those whom I love. What mercy. What unmerited, what undeserved mercy here. For these, first to these dear ladies, and then to the disciples. I mean, think about the contrast here. One simply side-eye look from an angelic presence, and the soldiers are in the dirt. And how kind and gentle and tender is to those whose faith was weak and faltering and failing. See, all the way back in Matthew 5, I believe Jesus meant exactly what he said Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We're seeing that come true, aren't we? Our Lord comforts the faint-hearted. These dear ladies and His scattered disciples encounter the kindness and mercy of their Savior, even in their failure and weakness. That's instructive to us, I hope. But do you also know that this is our duty one to another? This is our duty one to another. Paul makes this very explicit in 1 Thessalonians. He's writing to a people who had some things right and some things wrong in their doctrine. They were eagerly waiting for the return of Christ, but so much so that some of them weren't even working. They'd pretty much sold their things and shut down the business and were just waiting on Jesus to come. And Paul admonished them. He reminded them, when I was there, I worked hard among you. I worked with my own hands. I set an example for you. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, he's speaking to the whole congregation. He says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle or unruly. Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. If you are a child of God, this is a duty that God places on you with respect to your fellow church members. To all other Christians, but particularly to your fellow church members, we urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the idle. Sometimes I need to be admonished. Sometimes you need to be admonished because we're unruly or we're not busy about the things that we ought to be doing. We've come slack in duty. There are things that we're neglecting, and we ought to be admonished for that. But there are other times that we need to encourage the faint-hearted. Have you ever been faint-hearted? You ever just kind of feel like, spiritually speaking, you've been punched right here in the sternum, and you can't breathe? And at that very moment, for someone to come and admonish you for something, it's pretty discouraging, isn't it? And don't we need the discernment of God, the wisdom of God, to know when to admonish and when to encourage and comfort the faint-hearted, when to help the weak? And notice the perfect wisdom and mercy of our Savior, who always knows perfectly how to deal with His brothers. And He comes, and His sisters, He comes to these dear sisters, and he comforts and encourages the faint-hearted, doesn't He? He helps the weak. And we ought to pray for wisdom to discern which of these that we are seeing in someone else. When we see something in our own hearts, or we see something in the heart of a brother or sister, and we say, that needs to change. Do we need to encourage them and pray for them because they're faint-hearted, they're discouraged? Or do we need to help them because they're weak in this moment, because they've fallen prey to sin, or because of a physical infirmity or some other such weakness, and we need to help them? Or is it that someone's being stubborn and stiff-necked, like I'm prone to do, and they need to be admonished? We ought to be in prayer to have such wisdom with one another. And particularly as we think about the training of our children, these things apply there as well. You have a son or a daughter who is disobedient. Is this an unruly kid who needs to be admonished? Or is this a discouraged kid who's faint-hearted, who needs to be comforted and encouraged? Is there a weakness here that needs to be dealt with? The same is true between a husband and a wife. Sometimes we want to rush to the admonishment and overlook some other things that need to take place. Or with one another in the context of a church fellowship. Are we seeking the Lord in prayers? And what's going on here? Our Lord Jesus always knows perfectly what we as His brothers and sisters need. He is a good and gracious and tender and merciful Savior, but He is also a Savior who is not afraid at all to admonish us and to rebuke us when the occasion is necessary. Notice that at the very same time these loyal ladies are receiving encouragement from their Savior, they're also being sent with the good news that the enemies of Christ are actively plotting against Him still. So we have sort of a scene change in verse 11. This brings us to the third point. unbelief knows no bounds and will not be persuaded by evidence. Unbelief knows no bounds and it will not be persuaded by evidence. So while this is going on, while they behold, here's an angel saying to the ladies, don't be afraid, and sending them to Galilee. And Jesus comes and appears to them and says, behold, or greetings. And they fall on their faces and worship him. And then he sends them ahead to Galilee. Tell my brothers that I'll meet them there. At that very time, Matthew says, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Now, it appears that some of the guards at least had gathered parts of their wits together and perhaps changed their garments if necessary and went to the chief priest. Now, why did they not go to Pilate? Two reasons. One, if a prisoner under Roman law allowed, or if a guard under Roman law allowed a prisoner to escape, he was due the same penalty. So it would have been capital punishment for these guards had they gone to the governor and said, we let him escape. We let him go. But also, Pilate had given them, we see this at the end of chapter 27, Pilate said to the chief priests, you have a guard of soldiers, go make it as secure as you can. And so Pilate had delegated his authority to them. So it was, in terms of chain of command, it was right for them to go back to the chief priests and say, and they reported all that had taken place. And when they, and then the council gathers together, the chief priests had assembled with the elders and taken counsel. So this is the Sanhedrin gathering together, the official ruling body of Israel, and they gather hastily. They take counsel together. They gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes, in other words, if this, you know, false tale comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So here are soldiers willing to sell their honor for money. They took it. And they took it with the promise from the Sanhedrin that if this gets back to Pilate's ears, you know, they're pretty confident based on the recent events that we've got Pilate in the palm of our hands. We'll take care of that. There won't be a problem there. But here's what we have to recognize. Unbelief is very stubborn. Unbelief is stubborn, and it knows no bounds. It's not persuaded by the evidence. The only cure for unbelief is to be born again. Apart from a supernatural work of God, unbelief doesn't become belief. Think about this. When Matthew reports in verse 12 or verse 11, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Now that must have been quite some tale. And we're not told that the chief priests rejected that as preposterous. We're not told that they said this didn't happen. We're told they hastily assembled, they got together a plot, and they paid off the soldiers and told them, here's the lie we want you to say. Consider the evidence. Consider what the rulers of Israel had seen just in recent days. This doesn't even mention the 3 years worth of teaching and miracles and signs and wonders that the Lord had done. But just think about just what's happened recently. The earthquake, now twice. The darkness that covered the land on Friday. The temple veil being miraculously torn from top to bottom. The manner and the speed of Jesus' death. They were shocked. Even Pilate was shocked that Jesus was already dead. This was unusual. Bodies being raised from the grave and walking around Jerusalem. Do you think they had heard about that? the testimony of the soldiers. Here's a group of soldiers, more than two or three witnesses, come and say, the tomb is empty. The stone is rolled away. Now, interestingly, the Romans were very familiar with concrete. They made good use of concrete. So when it says the stone was sealed, it was very likely a concrete mortar. So overnight, we had plenty of time to set up. This was no small feat to unseal the tomb. And they have the testimony of the soldiers about this angel. Like, his appearance was like lightning. His clothes were glowing white. He's sitting on top of this stone. The tomb is empty. Yet, none of that evidence was enough. At no point do we have any evidence that any one of these stubborn, stiff-necked men said, you know what, maybe we got this wrong. Maybe this really was the Messiah. Maybe this really was the Son of God. And it reminded me, in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 16, there's a story that Jesus tells. And he's going back and forth with the Jewish leaders, and he's talking about their unbelief. And he tells this story. There is a man named Lazarus. He's a poor man. He's begging outside the gates of a rich man's house. The rich man isn't named. So we have Lazarus, and both men die. And they go into the poor man goes into the presence of Abraham. He says he's leaning against Abraham's bosom. And there, the rich man says to Abraham, will you send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and come and quench my tongue? Because I'm in agony here. I'm in torment. But Abraham said, this is in Luke chapter 16, you can read this in verse 25. Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able. And none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Notice, that should have been enough for belief. But the man presses further. He argues more. And he says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Such is the hardness of men's hearts. Such is the depravity of sin. Such is the stubbornness of unbelief. See, Romans 1 is very true. Men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It is not that they are unable. It's not that there's sufficient proof. It's not that there's just not enough evidence. It's they stubbornly refuse to believe. And this is why, church, we ought to prioritize gospel proclamation accompanied by fervent prayer. We must prioritize gospel proclamation accompanied by fervent prayer, instead of rational arguments or even evidence-based apologetics. Now think about this. Finding scientific or archaeological or geological evidences that confirm certain claims of the Scripture confirm the historicity of the Scriptures, that's all fine and good, but that's not going to change a dead heart. Evidence isn't the problem. Unbelief is the problem. Unless someone is born again, unless there is a supernatural work of the Spirit, we call this regeneration, to give a dead man, eyes to see and ears to hear, no amount of evidence is going to change that. Could it not be more clear in this text? Can you imagine a greater pool of evidence than what these men had? And yet they remained unbelieving. Only the Spirit's work of regeneration, causing a man or a woman to be born again, only that work can solve the problem of unbelief. So probably everyone in this room has a family member that you would love to see, just long to see come to faith in Christ. You have coworkers, you have neighbors that you've prayed for. Persevere in those prayers. Nothing can change that cold, dead heart other than a supernatural work of God. Only the Spirit can change them. William Hendrickson gives this scenario, and I'm just going to sort of summarize it, that kind of thinks about this story, okay? The disciple or the soldiers are given this lie. And they're to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. That's the story, okay? Now, again, you're a professional soldier. This is what you do. This is who you are. And everybody knows the code. A soldier doesn't fall asleep on the job. And yet they took money to say, we fell asleep. And all these things transpired while we were asleep. So William Hendrickson faced this scenario. He said, okay, maybe it's Monday morning. They're in the market. The soldier's there. And somebody comes up and says, okay, I need to understand. I heard about the tomb being empty. What happened? Okay, well, here's what happened. We fell asleep. All of you? Yeah, all of us. We fell asleep. And his disciples came while we were asleep and took him. Oh, okay, all right. So the next day or so comes by and somebody comes and says, wait a minute, I heard that you told this other brother that you were asleep. And can I ask you some questions about that? Sure. Okay, so there were a dozen of you. You were all asleep? Yes. And I mean, when they're chiseling away the concrete around the tomb, nobody woke up? No, we were out. And it means Galilean carpenters. I mean, they fishermen. They came and they stole this right out from under your noses. Trained soldiers. Yeah, that's the case. Well, somebody else overhears this and says, "Wait a minute. If y'all were asleep, how do you know what happened? How do you know his disciples were the one?" And the conclusion is, there's no scenario that makes any sense at all other than Christ actually was raised from the dead. That's the most reasonable explanation, is that according to the Scriptures, God raised him from the grave. None of these other scenarios, and Matthew says, this story has been spread among the Jews to this day, meaning up to the very time that Matthew wrote the gospel, this has still been the rumor. But you know, we have plenty of stuff going around in our day that you look at this more closely and you kind of squint and you go, that doesn't make any sense. That couldn't happen that way. No, it couldn't. It really couldn't. Somebody's either lying or covering something up or making something up. So all the explanations that men use to try to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ are far more improbable than the fact that God actually and literally raised him from the grave. So here's what we learn in this text and the way that our Lord interacts with these ladies and his disciples immediately following his resurrection is this: those who demonstrate even the weakest of faith in Christ are received, comforted, exhorted, and encouraged by the risen Christ. Those who exhibit even the weakest faith are received by him, loved by him, exhorted by him, encouraged by him. Saints, those times, not if, but when, your faith feels pretty small. Your faith feels weak. You feel like I'm hanging on by my toenails. Remember, Christ is hanging on to you. And he will not let you go. He receives your weak faith even and counts it as righteousness. That's not an excuse to remain there. We press on. But be encouraged with that. But also, those who reject Christ, no matter how mighty or wealthy or popular or well-connected or powerful they are, their opposition to the Lord will be thwarted. It will not stand. They face certain and fearful judgment. From heaven, the Lord laughs at their plots and plans. He holds them in derision. The Apostle Paul makes clear that it was not only the faith of Abraham that God counted as righteousness. In Romans chapter 4, let's close with this. Paul says, that is why Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the question before you today is, which one are you? Are you at peace with God by believing that God raised his Son from the grave? Just as the Scriptures have said, will you run to him with fear and great joy? Will you keep running with fear and great joy? Will you believe that he is both eager and able to increase your faith, your weak faith, and cause you to persevere even when your faith stumbles and falters? Will you believe that he will certainly punish those who oppose him, and that he will grant an infinite reward to those who obey the gospel by believing him? Let's pray. We thank you for your mercy to us. You do not deal with us as our sins deserve. You are patient with us. You remember our frame, that we are but dust. We thank you that we have now a great high priest who is familiar with our weaknesses, who's taken on our flesh and knows us entirely apart from our sin, and that he is sympathetic to our weaknesses and he intercedes for us. Father, we pray that you will demonstrate your mercy to us by increasing our faith when it is weak, by humbling us when our pride exerts itself, and by causing those, even our own children, who remain dead in sins and trespasses, to be born again, to be made alive in Christ. You will grant them a heart of flesh, a new heart, instead of the heart of stone. We ask this for the glory of Christ and for the building up of your church and the encouragement of your people. Amen.